Well, good morning, church family. How are we doing out there? Come on, give me some energy out there. 10:45 service. You got the extra sleep today. Come on now. You should be ready to rock and roll. Well, hey, let me begin with a question this morning. What are you committed to? If I were to ask you, what are the things that you are committed to? You see, I think we're all committed to something, whether we realize it or not. Right? The question is, what are we committed to and why are we committed to the things that we're committed to? So I think we're living in a culture right now that is very non-committal in a lot of ways, like maybe more than any other time in history. And we're seeing that kind of play out in a variety of ways. One way, I like statistics. I like looking at research and just kind of seeing cultural trends. One of the big things that we're actually seeing, you can go look this up for yourself, is that less and less people are wanting to get married. Right? Less and less people want to make that, because at the end of the day, those of us who are married know it's a huge commitment to devote your life to serving another person and to being in that marriage relationship, right? There's less and less people wanting to make that commitment. Another kind of trend that we're seeing is if you look at kind of younger generations in comparison to some of the older generations, you'll see people in older generations who worked at a company for 30, 35, 40 years, right? Committing themselves to that, loyal to that organization for a really long time, right? Nowadays, the statistic is the average length of time that a kind of a younger generation stays at a company is 3 to 5 years. And then they're moving on, right, to the next thing. And I think there's a variety of reasons for that, but I do think part of it is, right, there are some commitment issues. And I think there's a lot of things we could point at and look to kind of show us that that is a trend that's going on. And so as I kind of think about that, it makes me think about Christianity, right? And this whole Jesus following thing that many of us in the room claim to be committed to, right? We're looking at a series, or we're in a series here right now that we're calling Catching Fire, where we're working through the book of Acts. And if you don't know what the book of Acts is, it's really how the early church began to grow. This movement of Jesus followers that was kind of cropping up in the first century. We're calling this series Catching Fire because truly, as you look at the book of Acts, the movement of Christianity was spreading, I mean, like a wildfire. And my question as I look at the book of Acts is this: why was it that in spite of tremendous opposition, in spite of tremendous persecution, were they so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ being advanced in the world? I think about us here 2,000 years later and the fact that if they weren't so committed to that mission, we would not be here today. We would not be here talking about Jesus still 2,000 years later if it wasn't for that commitment. And so, you know, I want to ask you this as we kind of get started here today. How do you know that you are really committed to following Jesus? How does a person know that? Well, I think the answer is really simple, right? It shows up in the way that we live our lives, right? It shows up in how we prioritize. I've been coaching track and field for a long time. I'm in the middle of another track season right now coaching. And one of the things that I can tell if a student athlete is really committed to the track team and what we're doing, just simply kind of by the way that they live. I'll give you an example. This week, for most of my athletes, it was prom week. And they had prom on Friday night, and we have our WPIL championship, so like the district championship coming up this Wednesday, so just 4 days. And some of my kids were like, yeah, like on prom night, we're going to the prom, and then we're going to this after party thing, and we're probably going to be out till 2 or 3 in the morning. And then a couple of my athletes were like, yeah, we're not going to the after party. We're going home as soon as the prom is over because we want to get our sleep. We know how important sleep is, and we're going to get our rest so that we're ready to go on Wednesday, right? And it doesn't mean that those kids that went to the after party aren't committed at all. It just means that those kids that decided, no, I'm not going out late, I wanna get my rest, they are fully committed. They are all in, they are bought in because they wanna be absolutely ready, right? You can see that. I didn't have to ask them if they were committed to the track team to know that, just based on seeing how they were living. And the same is true for all of us when it comes to our Christian faith and when it comes to following Jesus, right? And so here's kind of the real question I want to get at today. As I think about those early disciples and what they went through, what we've been seeing what they've been going through. If you're kind of joining with us for the first time, I'd encourage you to go to our YouTube channel, subscribe to that. Or if you're more of a listener, go to our podcast, subscribe to that, and catch up on these past messages. But what we've been seeing over the last 7, 8, 9 weeks is we're seeing an intense commitment to making Jesus famous in their world, to following him, and even to the point of being like severely persecuted and just continuing to push forward with that mission. And my question this week, and what I want to dig into in the text that we're going to read this week from the scriptures, is this: what drove that intense commitment? What is it that made them so unwilling to bend on the advancement of the gospel that they had been challenged with, right, in the Great Commission? Go into all the world, take it to every nation, right? Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, share the good news of the gospel, right? What made that commitment so intense? I want to look at that today. So we're going to be back in Acts chapter 5 now. We're in chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 12 today. If you're new, maybe joining with us for the first time, here's what we love to do around here. We take a book of the Bible, and we just kind of work through it verse by verse, let the scripture hopefully speak for itself, and then allow that to speak to us and challenge us, right? And so we're in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and we're picking up basically where we left off last week. Here's what it says. It says, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them," it says, "were healed." And so let's just stop here. So a couple of things I want us to see here as we kind of begin to unpack these texts this morning. First of all, I love that the church had a spot. Did you notice this? We've talked about this spot already a couple of times in the last few weeks, this spot called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade was this giant open space with these huge pillars inside of the temple where you could gather a fairly large crowd. And we know this from, again, the last couple of chapters in Acts where we've been studying, that there's now recorded 5,000 men who have been added to the church. And that's just the men, right? There's women that have also been added. There's probably children that have been added. So that number is probably, it could be 10,000, it could be 15,000. We don't know exactly, but we know the church is growing rapidly and they need a large gathering space to come and to regularly meet. And this is the spot that they chose, right? In the same exact way that we, True North Church, come into this space every Sunday morning, same time, same place, to study the word and worship God together, they were doing this. Right? That's the established pattern of the church. They're meeting regularly in the same place. So everybody knows, hey, this is the place. This is the time. Come worship with us, right? I also love here, not only do they have this designated place, but they're building a reputation. And I love the reputation that they are building. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." No one dared join them, it says. Why is that? Why was there a hesitancy to join these early Christians? Well, if you remember from last week, we looked at this text in Acts where these two people named Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and then they were going to give that money to the church to help advance the mission of the church. The only problem was they lied about how much money they actually gave. They held some of that back and they lied about it. And what actually happened, if you again remember the story, is they actually died right there on the spot, right? Now, again, I think Greg talked about this a little bit last week, but I just want to reiterate this. I absolutely believe Ananias and Sapphira went to heaven. I believe they were saved. I believe they were genuine Christians, but I believe God was making a point here. What point was he making? that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to go all in on this thing. There is going to be a very high standard for what it means to be a part of the church, for what it means to be a Jesus follower. And he's making an example. God is making an example here, right? There's not going to be in the church, we cannot allow hypocrisy to be going on in the church. If we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it, right? We can't have self-centeredness and self-righteousness in the church. We can't have pride in the church, right? There has to be a high standard. And that's what's going on here, right? When these people are looking at the church and saying no one else dared to join them, they're seeing that high level of expectation that each one of these new believers is being called to, right? Because look what it says after that. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And I love that. They were highly regarded. In other words, the world around them was looking at those early Christians and going, yeah, they have a high standard, but man, I love that they're striving for that. I love the boldness with which they're preaching the gospel. I love how they love the world around them. Look at how they're selling all of their property and possessions to give to people who have needs. Like, look how they're caring for one another, right? They held them in high regard because of the high standards and the high commitment, even though some of them were like, I don't know if I can do that, right? And so what's fascinating to me is you really have kind of two groups of people, right? The first group says no one else dared to join them. They were like, nope, it's too much. The standard's too high. But immediately following that, in verse 14, what does it say? Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, right? And so the result of that high level, that high standard of commitment was that many people did become believers. They did put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? And I absolutely believe this. I think so often, maybe in our culture, in our world, the world looks at the church, and when they see hypocrisy, when they see us say, like, yeah, here's how we're supposed to live, and then we don't live that way, that I think that's a turnoff, right? I think the primary reason that people want to truly be a part of the church, even though the gospel says we're sinners, we need saved, right? That's an offensive thing to a lot of people. But when we are actually living out what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, like truly living that out under the grace of God, being motivated by his grace, that's attractive to people, right? Because deep down inside, I think we all recognize this. We are in need of a savior. We recognize that. We know we need God to intervene on our behalf deep down inside, right? And so these people are seeing that. They're coming to faith, right? Those of them that didn't see those high standards as something to shy away from, right? And the church kept growing. And you're going to see this throughout Acts. They never pulled punches. They never stopped proclaiming the whole truth of the gospel. And yet, it kept growing. And in some ways, that defies logic, right? It really does. It doesn't make sense, and yet it really does. It makes so much sense. Right? The church kept growing. Why? Because the power of Jesus was undeniable. They're seeing it transform these people, and they want to be around it. They want to be near it. We see this here practically. What happens? Right? Word's getting out, it says. Right? People from towns from all over the place outside of Jerusalem are now coming to have an encounter with the apostles because they want to be healed. They're seeing something powerful is going on here. Right? And so they're coming from all over the place. Word's getting out. And I love this. This is a fascinating thing that's happening here. It says that people lined the streets. They brought the sick people, laid them on mats, and they lined the streets just trying to get in the shadow of Peter as he's walking by. Right? They must have known. He must have done this every day. Go preach in Solomon's colonnade, and then he's walking back to his house or wherever he would go after that. And they knew, right, the path where he would go. And so they laid all these people along the side of the road, just hoping, if I can just get in Peter's shadow, I could be healed. Now, to us, that seems really strange. I don't know about you, but it seems strange to me, right? Why is this guy's shadow going to heal me? But if we understand ancient culture, we have to recognize this. People actually believed that shadows had some kind of mystical, kind of magical power in those days. And so there's a reason they wanted to get in the shadow of Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, right? Now, I think this is important for us to know today. I do not believe, because it says that the people were healed. I don't believe they were healed because they walked in Peter's shadow. I believe they were healed because they had faith that Jesus Christ could heal them. They happened to walk in his shadow. It says they wanted to be in his shadow. It doesn't say that that's the reason that they were healed, okay? And so they're walking, Peter and Paul are walking, or not Paul, excuse me, John are walking. People are being healed, right? And you can imagine, they're causing a scene again. And we've seen this over and over again in Acts. They're causing a scene and the religious leaders do not like this. They're jealous of these disciples. They're jealous of all the crowds that they're gathering. People aren't all of a sudden aren't paying any attention to them, right? And this does not sit well with them. They want to stop this Jesus movement as quickly as possible. So look what happens next. It says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. And so they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. So remember now that the apostles have already been arrested once before. They've already been arrested once, right? And they've been told by these religious leaders, shut it. Shut your yapper. I need you to stop talking about this Jesus guy. You're causing a scene. You're causing problems. We don't want people following this movement, right? And to their dismay, in spite of that, it's growing faster than ever, right? And so what do? They grab them and they throw them in prison. And I think this is a telling statement. What does it say about the Sadducees? Verse 17 says, they were members of the party of the Sadducees and they were filled with jealousy. They are filled with jealousy. Why did they throw them in jail? Because they were jealous. There's some deep-seated pridefulness, self-centeredness going on here within these religious leaders. It's the same kind of prideful self-centeredness, self-righteousness that Jesus came to call out in these guys when he was on the earth, right? And so they arrest them again, once again, right? And I think, you know, Satan is probably working overtime here to just derail everything that the disciples are doing. I mean, they're just facing opposition left and right. And you can imagine, right? Like he's probably thinking, Satan's got to be thinking, this can't be happening. How is this possibly happening? How is this occurring? We killed Jesus. We killed the guy who they said was the Messiah. We killed him off. And yet this movement is growing stronger and faster than ever. He's not even here. How is this happening, right? And so what Satan's doing is he's using a tactic of persecution. He's trying to attack them head on and get them to back down. And it's not working. And I think what you see through the course of history is that whenever there's great persecution, it only fuels the fire of Christians even more. It just always does. You can see this, go around the world right now. The places where they are facing the most persecution are the places where the gospel is growing the most. And so in some ways, I think about the United States of America, I wonder if Satan didn't change his tactic here. Because this at one time was a nation that was growing quickly in Christianity, right? Oftentimes we hear people say this is a Christian nation, right? Founded on Christian principles. Now, if you look at this country, less and less people are following Jesus. More and more people are walking away from their Christian faith. And you know why that is? I think it's because the devil changed his tactic. He no longer is he coming straight at us. He's now subtly doing things. He's subtly working behind the scenes to distract us, get us to focus on things outside of Jesus and the gospel, get us to put more energy and focus on the things of this world, right? He's changed his tactic, right? From a direct attack to a subtle distraction. And so in those days, though, he's attacking head on. He's coming at them with everything that they've got. And so now they found themselves in prison for a second time, and something miraculous happens. An angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night, releases them, and tells them to go back to the temple where they just were captured from and put in prison from, and to begin to preach the gospel again. Now, I don't know. I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. Because this is a hilarious scene to me. Right, so they capture them, they throw them in jail. And the next morning they go back to grab them, and they're already back in the place where they just captured them from, preaching the gospel. Imagine just how flabbergasted these guys must have been. I mean, how frustrating. Like, are you kidding me? We just had them in jail. How are they out already? And they're back doing the very thing we told them not to do, right? Furthermore, again, if we understand Jewish culture and history, the Sadducees, this kind of elite religious group back in the day, did not believe in angels, which is hilarious because this is exactly how God released these guys from prison. He went, he sent an angel, the angel released them, right? And so if you notice in the account here, they don't mention anything about that. They just kind of like blow right over that and pretend that that didn't happen. Right, how in the world did they get out, right? You'd think they would have been questioning this. Well, they don't want to question it, right? Because they don't believe it. They don't want to believe it, right? And so this would have terrified them, right? We see this because what do they say? What will this lead to? What in the world is this going to lead to? At the end of the day, their greatest fear is that this thing keeps growing and people keep more and more people keep paying attention to it. So it says this then. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force, because they feared all the people and that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders, he said, not to teach in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, well, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. And when you killed him, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So at this point, if I'm the apostles, I think I've got some mixed emotions here. You've just been released from prison for a second time, told to go back and to begin to preach. And I don't know, if it's me, I'm probably thinking, awesome. Like, there's no way they're gonna come back again, right? God's not gonna let that happen. And what happens? They get into their preaching and again, these religious leaders come and they're harassing them again. And if it's me, in the back of my mind, I'm just thinking, are you kidding me? Come on. But I also think, as I look at these guys and kind of the way that they're going about their business, there's also a little part of them that's like, bring it on. Like that's getting to that place where it's like, every time we get put in a situation where we're being harassed and persecuted, God seems to come through. So I think we're gonna just keep on doing what we're doing. One of my favorite movie series of all time, and I know it's probably maybe a guilty pleasure, you probably either love it or hate it, is the Rocky movies. Love that movie series, with the exception of Rocky V. That one's trash, you can throw that one out. Don't watch it. But I love the Rocky series. And one of the Rocky movies, Rocky III, Rocky faces this guy named Clubber Lang. He was played by Mr. T. I don't know if you guys remember Mr. T, all the gold chains, right? Big popular star in the 80s. And in the first half of this movie, Rocky gets just, the worst beat down of his life. Just gets destroyed. And he goes into that fight. He has no confidence. He's kind of afraid, right? And then over the course of the movie, he kind of gets his confidence back, gets kind of built back up again. And he goes into the fight the second time. He fights him twice in this movie. And in the second fight, it's like he's like a completely different guy. Like, the confidence level is totally different. And one of my favorite scenes in this movie, and really in all of the Rocky movies, is he's going toe-to-toe with Clubber Lang. And he's just punching. I mean, he's getting punched in the face over and over again. And he's looking straight back at Clubber Lang, and he's going, "You're not so bad. Come on, hit me again. Go ahead, hit me again. You're not so bad." And I think of these apostles. I think of these early disciples. And I mean, they're just blow after blow after blow, just looking at these guys and going, "Come on, bring it on. You're not so bad." And when I think about who Peter was, think about who Peter was for a second with me here. I mean, that dude was the dude who was, just before Jesus was put on the cross, was going three times, "I don't know him. I don't want to have anything to do with him," right? He's cowering in fear. And just a short time later, he's going toe to toe with guys who could literally put him to death. Ultimately, every one of these guys, with the exception of John, would be put to death for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And yet, I mean, come on. Does this not inspire you to just stand tall and to stand firm in the face of our world that wants to push Jesus down, when we know he's such an incredible answer to the problems of the world? When we know how much he could set people free, what he could do for people, right? They refused to back down. And I love that so much. It's such an encouragement. I love the boldness, right? They refused to stop preaching the gospel, and to the point where they literally, right? What do they say? This is what the religious leader said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Filled Jerusalem with your, they're everywhere preaching the gospel, right? And it says, then it says, they say this, you want to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now at that point, right, any sane person would probably go, "Yeah, I probably shouldn't accuse them anymore of killing Jesus." What does he do? Literally, the next thing he says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." I mean, he just pulls no punches. Just comes right back at him with the truth of the gospel, right? And so again, I love the boldness and the courageousness with which they are filled by the Holy Spirit of God to keep proclaiming the gospel. They are not backing down. And this is a stark contrast from who they were just a short time before. And so it goes on. It says, when they heard this, they were furious. They wanted to put them to death. They're ready to kill these guys. "I've had enough." It says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is not, or if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And so again, they're ready to kill the apostles here. No matter the consequence, right? These religious leaders were so scared of the people. They were very fearful that the people would rise up if they killed these guys. But they're at the point where it's like, we gotta take drastic measures here. Get rid of these guys, right? All of a sudden, though, this rabbi by the name of Gamaliel steps up with a little bit cooler head. Right now, if you know Jewish history, this guy Gamaliel, this rabbi, was the rabbi of rabbis in that day, the most respected and revered rabbi. He was actually called Rabban. That was like a term that was given to the highest level of rabbi. He's actually the mentor of a guy by the name of Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. And so Saul was actually in training. He was like the student of Gamaliel. Eventually would have been in that position himself, which just makes it all the more amazing that God chose him of all people to save and to put on mission and became the greatest church planner and missionary the world has ever seen, right? Again, God has got a sense of humor. And so you've got this Gamaliel, and he says, listen, guys, right, yes, we could kill them, but let's just think about this for a second. Usually these little movements, these uprisings, they kind of have a way of dying out. There's a guy by the name of Theudas. We don't know who Theudas is, but apparently he had gathered a band of 400 guys, and he was trying to rebel, and eventually he was killed, and the whole movement just shut down. Then there's another guy, Judas, right? Judas. And Judas the Galilean is actually the guy who started the Zealots. Anybody remember the Zealots, right? Simon the Zealot was one of the disciples, right? He became a disciple. He was part of this group that wanted to, again, rebel and kind of use violence to overthrow. So that movement pretty much fizzled out as well, right? And so if this is really of God, this is what Gamaliel said. If this is really of God, it'll advance. And if it's not, it won't. It won't succeed. So let's get into some theology here for a second. That is true and also not true. There's some bad theology here from Gamaliel, right? He says, if it's not of God, it won't succeed. On one hand, absolutely. Sure, that's true. God is sovereign. He's in control. If he wants something to happen, he's going to make sure that it happens, right? When he put the plan in place for salvation of Jesus Christ, there was nothing that could stop that from happening. But to say that, you know, we have things in our world like false religions. Think about some of the major religions of the world that have advanced and are still adding and gaining people. At the end of the day, bad things do still continue on that are not of God, right? And so this isn't really true what Gamaliel is saying here. What he's actually doing and why I say all that is this. Gamaliel's a politician. He just wants to quell this rebellion in any way that he can. And so what he'll do is rather than this big thing, you know, cropping up, he'll just tolerate it. And so what you have here, I want us to see this today, is two groups of people that are against and opposed to the gospel. First of all, you have all of these Pharisees and religious leaders. They're just directly opposed. I mean, they're just coming right out with it. We don't like these people. We don't want it to continue on. We're gonna do everything we can to stop it. Then you've got Gamaliel, this type of person, is indifferent to it and tolerant to it, but still just can't quite get there and actually believe. Which, at the end of the day, with the amount of evidence they've been given is stunning. I mean, the amount of miracles that these guys, blatantly just seen miracles, and they're still not believing. It's amazing, right? And so ultimately what happens is they agree with Gamaliel, they let them go. First, they give them a pretty massive beat down. We're gonna talk about that in a second. They flog them, right? They threaten them one more time, and they let them go. But this is what I really want us to see this morning. I want us to see the response to the way that they've just been treated. Because this should be inspiring for us today. Look what it says in verse 41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you know what flogging is, but it's not just like a light spanking. I mean, this is like severe, severe punishment. In those days, they actually had a rule or a law that said you couldn't take more than 39 lashes, right? Jesus was lashed 39 times, right? And the instruments that they would use for these floggings would literally rip the flesh right off your back. I mean, just tremendous. It's torture is what it is. Flat out torture. And so these guys have just been beaten probably within an inch of their lives. I mean, many of these people who got flogged like this died. They just bled out. These guys have been beaten within an inch of their lives. And what did they say? I want us to see this. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin. What? What now? Rejoicing? Hold up a second. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing over this beating that they just took. I don't know, again, about you, but I think I would have a tough time rejoicing in that moment. I think my first instinct would be, Get me to a hospital. This is awful. God, why did you let me go through this? They're rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? What does it say? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Something has changed in these guys. Something critical that needs to change, frankly, in all of us. They have been redeemed and transformed and set free in a way that has caused them to go, nothing else in this life. There is nothing that will give me greater joy, greater satisfaction, that will fill me with more purpose than to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And that is someone who is unstoppable when it comes to building the kingdom. There's nothing that could stop them. And look what it says next. It says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And so I want to come back to this question that we began with today. What could possibly drive this kind of commitment and joy in the midst of that suffering? What in the world could drive that? Well, it comes back to the answer that really covers all. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It set them free. It set them free from the trappings of this world. It set them free from needing anything from this world. It set them free to just simply follow Jesus and be obedient to him and get all of their joy and satisfaction from that. And when we get to a place where we're living like that, it is a game changer. It changes everything, right? They have this kind of commitment because they have been set free. They've been set free to just now live the gospel out in the world. Right? I think I love just kind of the metaphorical scene that you have here, right? They have been set free literally from prison. They have been shackled, they have been chained and miraculously set free. Come on, every one of us, haven't we? Those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we have all been set free from some chains, amen? Come on now, we have. I don't know about you, but I've had some serious shackles in my life. Maybe it was chains of addiction. Maybe it was chains of just brokenness and trying to heal from things from your past. Maybe it's the chains of our pride and our self-centeredness and self-righteousness, believing that we can work our way to heaven, right? And the burden that that puts on us. If you've ever been told that before, here's all the things you got to do to be right with God. It's a lie and it's a burden. Jesus Christ sets us free, truly free from all of that and into a new life of hope and purpose. Today, if you are here and you have never believed in Jesus Christ, if this whole Jesus thing has just been so weird and out there for you, why do people follow Jesus? Why are people so excited about him? This is why. This is why. Because those of us who've actually been set free know how amazing that is. And we want that for you. I want that for you. But I have a question for those of us in the room that are Jesus followers. And that is this: why has he set us free? Why has he really set us free? Yes, of course, it's to live in the freedom of the gospel. Of course. But did you notice what happened to these guys after they were set free from prison? Where did he send them? He didn't just send them back to their house to like chillax and eat some good food and watch some Netflix. That's not what happened. What did he do? He literally set them free from prison and sent them right back into the war zone, man. Right back out there to start preaching the gospel. And church, we got to hear this today. If we have been set free, it is because we have been set free to go and help other people be set free. Amen? That is why we've been set free. I want you to mark this down. God sets us free so we can help set others free. We've been set free for a purpose. It's not just for ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? That's what the scriptures say. Right? And what are we specifically supposed to do? Like, what are we set free for? It is to testify. To testify to what Jesus has done in us. We should want other people to know that they too can also be set free. Right? Look at this. Look at what the angel of the Lord told them to go and do. I love this. It says, tell the people all about this new life. That's Acts 5:20. That's what he told them to do. Go back to the temple and tell the people all about this new life. Come on, church. If Jesus has set you free, he has given you a new life. You have a different kind of hope than you had before. You have a different kind of purpose than you had before. You are now living, hopefully, in a different way than you were living before. Right? It says, tell people about it. Tell them all about it. Tell them all about how Jesus is working in your life. Tell them all about the amazing things that he has done. Tell them, tell them, tell them. And what's sad to me here is in the very beginning of this text, we saw kind of two groups of people. There were lots of people who respected the Christians and what they were doing. But it says many of them were like, nope, I can't do that. And then there was that group of people who just completely embraced what Jesus did for them and said, from this point forward, I am going to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ because of what he's done for me. Not because I am worried about what's going to happen to me if I don't, but because I just have a genuine desire to serve my King and to see other people have what I have. And so this morning, as we close, two groups of people I want to talk to. First of all, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, believed in him as Lord and Savior, trusted that he is the only way to be made right with God, I implore you today, I boldly proclaim this today, put your faith and trust in him. He desires to set you free. He does. He desires to set you free. And we would love to have a conversation with you about that. And if you're part of the church, you've already been set free. Know this, church. We have been set free to help other people be set free. And so my question to you as you leave this place today is, who in your life needs set free? Who in your life needs you to testify to the amazing work that Jesus has done in your life? Go out there and tell them. Tell them all about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. My prayer for this church is that when Ross Township and Pittsburgh hear about True North Church, they see people wearing the t-shirt, you tell them that you go to this church, you know what their first thought is? Man, those people are so unbelievably loving. They love telling people about Jesus. They love sharing the testimony about what he's done in their life. That's what I want people to say about this place. That we would be the kind of people with that kind of boldness, that we're so bold that people are like, have you heard about this church that's just constantly talking about Jesus? They won't shut up about Jesus. That's my hope and prayer.